All right, you're going to find our text tonight in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. While you find in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, I want to make mention of the fact that I appreciate the good singing around here. I hadn't mentioned it in a while, but I try to make mention of it on occasion just because I don't want you to ever think that it's not appreciated. During choir practice today, Shannon and myself were sitting back in my office talking a little bit, and of course we could hear y'all singing choir practice, and I told her how much I appreciated that. I can remember, and this is in no way me taking a shot at anywhere I've ever pastored before. You only have what you have to work with in any situation. And, you know, we've been in situations before where you just did not have the people, maybe didn't have the ability, just didn't have a choir. And I told her, I said, you know, there were days when if I had been sitting in an office like this and heard a choir singing like that out in the sanctuary, I'd have thought I was pastoring First Baptist somewhere. And I think sometimes if you're not careful, you'll get to thinking that you're not much, but you are much. And I appreciate you choir members, and Brother Ernest is a choir director, and Sister Willistine playing the piano. Y'all taking time out of your Sunday evening, getting up here an hour early, and practicing and doing the best you can for the Lord. I appreciate that more than you know. And then those of you that do the special singing around here, I appreciate that very, very much. Doesn't go unnoticed. Doesn't go unappreciated, and I just want to say that. I want you to know that that's the way it is. And Drew, I'm going to get you and Colby to sing that song for me. One of these days, you've sung it two or three times, and I hadn't heard it yet. I got this problem. I'm deaf in one ear, and I can't hear out of the other one. And sometimes I just can't pick up on things. And y'all have heard me say this before. Oftentimes, I don't know what it is, but the sound, like so many other things, goes over my head. Through the speakers up here, goes over my head. One of these days, I'm going to see if I can find us some monitors. I don't know if y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about turning it into a contemporary concert, but I'd love to see if I could get a monitor or two and turn them around up here so I could hear what they're saying. Now, I might do a lot of shouting. You can't ever tell if I knew what they're saying. Ain't no telling what I might do. But I could hear something about a Savior, and I could hear something about a Rose of Sharon, and I like that much of it. But anyway, I appreciate all the good singing we've had tonight. So we've got to get on about our business. We started going through 1 Timothy. This will be our third week. And last week we attempted to go through verses 3 through 7, and you listened so slowly, if you remember. We only made it through verse 3, and so I've been praying for you all week that you'd listen much faster this week. You know I'm picking at you when I say that, but we're going to read verse 3 through 7 again, then we'll try to make our way through the rest of these verses. Picking up in verse number 3, going through verse number 7, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unframed, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us now, that you would give us liberty, that you would give us unction, that you would give us clear memory, Lord, that you'd give us clear speech. Help your people tonight, Lord, to have ear to hear what saith the Word of God to their heart. Lord, help us to be beneficiaries from what we glean from the Word of God tonight. Give us that would strengthen us and help us in our day-to-day service for you as our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we started into this, our third message in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. We called it Instructions concerning false doctrine. Instructions concerning false doctrine. I guess this would be part two. Again, we were attempting to go verses 3-7, and we made it through verse number 3. Tonight, hopefully, we'll just give you a brief review of verse 3 and then make our way through verses 4-7. Again, looking at instructions concerning false doctrine, last week we looked at the directive given. The directive given. We found that in verse number 3. We talked about that there was a plea from the apostle. Verse number 3 said that he besought Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. And we talked about how that word meant that he had an intense pleading with Timothy to stay there at Ephesus as he went on his way, the Apostle Paul, that is. And then we talked about the plight of the apprentice, which is Timothy. We talked about the issue of his youth. We referenced chapter 4 and verse 12, where he said to Timothy that Timothy should handle himself, carry himself in such a way so that no man would despise his youth. And then we talked about the second portion of Timothy's plight, the plight of the apprentice being not only his youth, but the fact that he was of a timid nature. We told you how 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 7 bears that out. And then we dealt with the problem in the assembly, the problem that they had in the assembly, and that was that there were some that were teaching other doctrine, false doctrine. Verse 3 in the latter part bears that out. The purpose of his staying behind was that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so that was the purpose. I was tickled the other night. I forget what night it was. Let's see, this is Sunday, so I suppose it was Wednesday night. If you've noticed, there's been a thread that runs throughout every message that we've preached as of late. Of course, we're in series every service. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount again for eight, nine months on Sunday morning. And then we've started, this is our third message in 1 Timothy on Sunday nights. And for some time, we've been going through the book of Jude on Wednesday nights. And all three converged in this place and had this universal theme of dealing with false doctrine and false teachers, false teaching. And so me and Brother Ryan was standing and having a conversation there by the back door Wednesday night, and Kelby came and joined us and talked for a minute. And she told me, she said, "I've just been thinking lately," she said, "every message you preach has that theme of false teachers and false doctrine." And she said, "I've just been wondering if you're going to slip us a test here before long, if you're going to try to tell us something that ain't right and see if we'll pick up on it." I'm not going to do that, Kelby, I promise you. I won't do that. But it does seem that every message as of late deals with false teachers, false doctrine, and that's just the way that the course of the studies have gone. We'll make our way through looking at this series of dealing with false teachers tonight. That was the problem there in that assembly. There's always been that problem. Maybe that's why all three of our series seem to converge on that point. From the inception of the Church of God, there's always been those that would usher in false teaching and false doctrine. And it's always, even though it can be for a diversity of purposes, it's always for the same purpose. And what I mean by that is, though it's different things, different reasons that they bring in false doctrine, the ultimate reason in every case is that they may consume it upon their own lust, that they may waste the Church of God to benefit themselves, that they might consume it on their own lust. And so that is the way that works. So that what we just rehearsed is what we looked at last Sunday night, the directive that was given. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verse number 5 is where we're going to pick up. Again, we concluded the directive given last week with the problem in the assembly, and I mentioned verse 3 a few minutes ago, but it continued on through verse 4, by the way, where he said, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So we pick up tonight in verse number 5. We look at the directive's goal. Last week, the directive given. There was a directive. Paul leaves Timothy with a directive. Paul's going on ahead, but he said, "I want to leave you here. And so I want you to set things in order." I want you to see to it that true doctrine, that Bible doctrine is taught. And I want you to see to it that false teachers and false teaching is held at bay. That was the directive given by Paul to Timothy. Now we want to look at in verse 5 the directive's goal, or the goal of the directive. There's four. There's four in totality as far as the directives of the goal. Look in verse 5 with me. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." You find at least four directives given here. The first is love. He said, "Now the end of the commandment is charity." Charity meaning love. Now when he says the end of the commandment, what that means is the fulfillment, if you will. It doesn't mean the end in the sense that it is no more, but rather the fulfillment of it. The fulfillment of the commandment is charity or love. Love is the theme that runs throughout the Bible. No love, no Bible. The love of God in the person of Christ Jesus is the consuming theme from Genesis to Revelation. Don't worry, we're not going to take time and go Genesis through Revelation, but we are going to look at a couple of different texts just to show you that this is the goal. This is the goal of this directive, that they would come to this place of seeing the fulfillment of the commandment, which is love, Christian charity. Turn back to your left to the book of Matthew, chapter number 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 36. I'm going to read that for you. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 36, and I'm going to read through verse number 40. In this setting, what you find is the great commandment. You find that Jesus is approached and asked a question in verse number 36 of Matthew 22. Here's the question: "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, he's not being asked this by earnest and sincere persons seeking to know truth. If you were to back up one verse, you'd find that these are they that we spoke of this morning. These are they that are sent to be a means or a method of tripping him up and causing him to indict himself. Verse 25 said, "Then one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him and saying," and that is the question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And the purpose was to think that if he told them which was the greatest, then that there would be other very important laws that he would be making subservient to the one that he said was the greatest. Here's how Jesus answers in verse 37. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." That is the greatest commandment. Who can argue that? I want to ask you another question that's a more pointed and personal question than who can argue that. Here's the question: who can fulfill that? Who can fulfill that commandment? Let me read that commandment to you again. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Could I ask you a personal question just to answer silently to yourself? Have you ever fulfilled that? I don't know that any man or woman, boy or girl, has ever fulfilled that commandment. If I am in conversation with a person who believes in, teaches, promotes sinless perfection. Sinless perfection being simply what it sounds like, that you can reach a state of sinless perfection on this earth and you do not sin. This is my go-to verse. Have you accomplished this? If you have not accomplished this, our conversation ends at this point. And no man has. No man has. And the man asked him, again trying to cause him to indict himself, asked him a singular question. And Jesus has already given a singular response, which is sufficient, but he continues and gives him a little extra. He says in verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it." He said, "You asked for which is the first, but I'm going to give you first and second." He said, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's why Paul told Timothy, when he's giving him the directives of this goal in verse number 5, when he talked about that charity, that love, that's what he's talking about. That is the second greatest commandment, and it's like unto the first. That's to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, by the way, I'll give you a third piece of information in verse number 40. He says to his questioner, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said, you've got it all memorized, but he said, you can sum it up in those two commandments. That's why Paul in verse number 5 of 1 Timothy chapter number 1, when speaking of this directive to Timothy, the first thing that he deals with there is that love, that Christian charity. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, Christian love. I want to show you another thing concerning this love. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John 13 and 34. John chapter number 13, verse number 34. Here's what Christ says in John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's the new commandment. You're to love one another, but not just to love one another, but you're to love your brother, to love your sister in Christ to an equal degree that Christ has loved you. That's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, have you tried to love some of this crowd? Pretty tough crowd to love, but God commanded us to do that, did He not? He said we're to love one another even as He has loved us. Even as He has loved us. And then in verse 35, He says, by this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if you have love one to another. That's the distinguishing mark. That's the trademark, if you will, of the Christian life, is that we love one another. We're commanded, as we went over briefly in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we're commanded even to love our enemies. Those that hate us and persecute us, we're to love them and pray for them. How much more are we to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? We ought to have abundant love, abundant compassion, pity, forgiveness. And I'll tell you this, it's a shame that the average Baptist church in this country this morning has less love, pity, compassion, and understanding toward one another than they do down at the local beer joints. And that's a crying shame. They get crossed up down there at the beer joint on Friday night. They'll be over it come Saturday night. You let a Baptist church get crossed up, they'll be crossed up 20 years down the road. You can go ahead and say amen. I know I'm right about that. I tell you, we ought to be the kind of people, according to the Word of God, not according to my opinion, but according to the Word of God, we ought to be the kind of people that are willing to be done wrong, to take offense, and just bear it in order to maintain Christian unity and Christian love. We've come so far away from that, it's not even on the radar screen anymore. But that's what real Christianity looks like. Real Christianity is not about me getting my way and you getting your way and us keeping a score and making sure that nobody gets ahead. Real Christianity looks something like this. Me preferring you before myself. Me being in a position where I would rather you be contented than me be contented. You be happy than me be happy. You get your way rather than me get my way. If we had ever come to that place right there, there'd be a whole lot less disagreement. There'd be a whole lot less fallout in Baptist churches than there are today. We'd be a whole lot more Christ-like. We'd see God do a lot more moving than what we do. The directive's goal, firstly, was love. Secondly, a pure heart. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, love. But that love is to be out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. We're not only to love one another and to love one another in the way that Christ loved us, but the only source that can come from is from a pure heart. It's impossible for me and you to produce that. It's impossible for me and you somehow to produce that in and of ourselves. It has to come from a pure heart, and it's God Almighty and God Almighty alone that produces a pure heart in a man or a woman. Isn't that right? I mean, we don't have a pure heart. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about your heart. And my heart tonight has nothing good to say about it. But what the Bible does say is that God, when He saves a man, He changes his heart. He'll change a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. I want to read to you. You don't even have to turn there. You can write it down if you want to, but I'm going to turn to Psalms 24. Psalms 24 and verse 3 and 4. I want to read to you what the Bible says there in the Psalms briefly about a pure heart. Psalms 24 in verse 3 and 4. Here's what the Bible says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? In other words, who's going to make it to God's heaven? Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He said it'll take a pure heart to ever enter into God's heaven. That's exactly what he said. I want to read something else to you that we referenced this morning in our message. You're familiar with it in Matthew chapter number 5. In verse number 8, when we were going through the Beatitudes, do you remember that one? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's who's going to see God, is the pure in heart. Is it any wonder to us that the Apostle Paul, as he made his way on to the next step of the journey, told Timothy, I'm going to leave you behind here. I'm going to give you this directive, and the goal of this directive is to teach them to love one another. And that love, excuse me, is to be generated. It's to flow forth from a pure heart. Thirdly, a good conscience. Look at what it says there. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. Good conscience. That's the word, a Greek word, agagaphos. It simply means perfect. A perfect conscience. That's what he says that this love ultimately comes from. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. My conscience bearing me witness that I have no ulterior motives, that I love you from a pure heart and from a pure heart only, and I'm not trying to demonstrate some phony love toward you in order to benefit myself, in order to get what I want from you. I'm not playing a role. I'm not putting forth a facade, but that it is truly and genuinely real Christian love. That's what he's talking about. So it's love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. And then fourthly, faith unfeigned. He said, in a faith unfeigned. That means without pretense is what it means. No put on. No put on. What you see is what you get. It's the real and the genuine article. That's what he says it's supposed to be. That's what the end of the commandment is, the fulfillment of the commandment, if you will. It's love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Then in verse number 6, we find the defector's goal. There are defectors in this matter. He says in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. And so when he says, from which, that which is the antecedent, referring back to verse number 5. It's talking about that, that end of the commandment, that Christian love, that pure heart, that good conscience, that faith unfeigned. And he said, there were some among us which have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. Said they swerved. It reminds me of Miss Shanda's driving sometimes. But that's not really what it means. It means to stray, to deviate from a goal or a teaching. That's what it means. Some have swerved. Among us tonight, just among us, there's people here that have been saved a very brief period of time. Some have been saved a couple or a few years. And then there's some that have been saved longer than others here have even been alive. But if you've been saved very long, you've seen some swerve. You've seen some things happen. You've seen some people who you thought would have been the genuine article, but yet somewhere along the way, they swerved. They were distracted. And what happened is they failed. They deviated from the goal or from the teaching that they had been exposed to, from the true teaching that they had been exposed to. He said some had swerved. He named some of them in this epistle. He said, having turned aside unto vain jangling. That vain jangling means empty words, fruitless discussion. There's some of that going on in Baptist churches these days, more than maybe used to be. Fruitless words. I'm going to say some things, and some of it's probably going to take you by surprise, and you're going to say, I wonder why the preacher's even saying that. Well, you just trust me in that there's more of it being talked about than you might know, maybe not here in this church, but in churches. Number one, I want to say this. You ought not let your church get too political. You can get into a lot of vain jangling when you get into politics in church. Every once in a while, I'll say something politically. But it ought not be that every service gets up and it's a tribute to one political party or another. Listen, politicians rise and politicians fall. Parties come into power, parties go out of power. Now, I'll say this, and this will hair lip two or three of you. You'll look like you're weaned on a dill pickle for the rest of the service. But Joe Biden wasn't the Messiah. Now, you don't have any problem with that, but it's the second part you might not like. Just swallow hard, it'll go down like castor oil, and it'll help you. Donald Trump's not the Messiah either. No. Amen. No. He's not the Messiah. And there's Baptist churches, Baptist preachers who get up and say more. They speak of more accolades toward the Republican Party and the leader thereof in the person of Donald Trump. They'll brag on Trump and the Republican Party more than they will Jesus Christ. And I want to say that I voted for Donald Trump 3 times already, and if I knew how they was going to cheat, I'd have been like a Democrat, and I'd have voted for him a lot more than 3 times. And that's neither here nor there. What I do want to say is this, that he is not the hope for America. He is not the hope for God's people. Don't get sideways with me. Listen to what I'm telling you now. He's a corrupted man. He's a very sinful man, a wicked man. Just like, now, listen, you might as well get used to this idea. God's a big God. He's a sovereign God. He took old wicked Cyrus. Isaiah can tell you about it. He took wicked King Cyrus and said, Cyrus, I'm going to hold you in my hand like Play-Doh. And I'm going to work you around the way that I want to. And I'm going to make you want to do that you don't want to do. I'm going to use you to bless my people, knowing that you hate my people. And I'm going to work in your heart and make you be a blessing to my people. Now, I want to tell you, Donald Trump's done some great things for conservatism and for God's people. But it's not necessarily because he is a legitimate conservative or among God's people, but it is because God Almighty raised him up for a time such as then, and he's worked his heart and made him do that's against his very own nature. Amen. You're probably thinking right now, if I knew you felt that way, preacher, I wouldn't have voted for you. Well, it's too late, and we ain't voting no more. Amen. That's exactly how it is. God's a big God, and he can do anything he wants to do, and this getting all tied up and thinking we need to come in every Sunday morning and salute the flag of Donald Trump, that's vain jangling. We don't have time for that. And there's many other things that fall under that concept of vain jangling. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Do you know there's people that get together in church on Sunday morning, and in their Sunday school class, they're discussing for the entire time, is the earth flat or not? Is the earth flat or not? God help, I thought that settled a long time ago. Job told us something about that. Job's the oldest piece of literature known to man. And Job told you through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that it was a sphere. I'm telling you. And to think that there's people in Baptist churches hadn't figured that out yet. My soul. I think Clay believes it. I'm worried about him. Well, I'm just telling you, that's vain jangling. Don't get tied up on silly stuff. Foolish stuff, it don't matter. And that's what he's telling Timothy. He said, son, be careful. Don't get tied up on inconsequential, meaningless stuff. Be sure that you keep the main thing, which is the gospel of the precious Son of God. Delivering the gospel to lost souls is the main thing. So that's the defectors goal. They've swerved. They've turned aside to vain jangling. And their goal is to corrupt the church of God, to cause the church of God to be occupied with things that seem to be meaningful, seem to be important, seem to be all-encompassing to them, seem to be hills to die on, and they're none of the above. And they rob the church of its effectiveness. They rob the church of its effectiveness. Well, I said all that about Donald Trump, and if I was smart, I'd go and leave it alone, but I'm going to say something else while I'm here. You've not met a more pro-life person than I am. If you don't want to have a baby, then behave accordingly. If you don't want to have a baby, you conceive a child, you need to birth a child. Amen. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe, not only do I believe, but the Bible, it doesn't even matter what I believe. The Bible teaches that life begins at conception. Amen. The Bible teaches that. And science in recent years has finally caught up to Jeremiah, and they figured out that life begins at conception. But I want to say this. Did you know that can turn into vain jangling? When churches, and I'm just using that as one example, there's many others. When churches get to the place to where they get so occupied with something that's maybe even necessarily requires attention, and it needs much attention, and it's of a great importance, but it becomes the primary thing, you transfer it into vain jangling at that point. We are to be about the gospel is what we're to be about. We come to a text that deals with human life and conception, all that. Deal with it. Preach on that. Teach that. Don't shy away from it. Condemn it when it's time to condemn it. But I'm simply saying to you that those things, when they become the primary thing, when they become all-encompassing, they are converted into vain jangling, and the importance of the gospel drops in our estimation. But if we'll get the gospel out like we should get the gospel out, if we'll try to reach souls like we ought to reach souls, that will address all of those matters. That will address those matters. That will deal with those things. So I hope I'm not misunderstood when I say that. I'm not saying that we ought not preach against abortion, that we ought not teach that life begins at conception. I just said every bit of that. But I'm telling you that the church, the ministry of the church, and the ministry of this pulpit is to be about preaching the gospel. And anything and everything else is secondary behind that somewhere. That's what we're saying. And so, verse number 7, we make our way there. We see the defector's greed. The defector's greed. Verse number 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Looks like a confused lot, does it not? They desire to be teachers of the law. They seek after honor that's not rightfully theirs. Desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to have a place of prominence. They want to be a teacher. I think about Miss Beth. She's a math teacher. I'm thinking about sending Drew to her. Boy, let's pick on your children tonight for the pastor, isn't it? She's a math teacher. And I'm sure she has challenges sometimes. Some children probably more readily take to the lesson than others do. Miss Beth is obviously good at math in order to teach math. She's qualified. She went through a lot of schooling herself. Matter of fact, is still doing schooling to be even a more accomplished math teacher. You know why people send their children to be taught of her? Because she knows something of the subject matter that she's covering. Paul said of these men right here that they desire to be teachers of the law. He said, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. With all due respect to Miss Beth, I think she's probably the best math teacher that they've ever had down there at the school where she teaches. But before she figured out what 2 + 2 was, you wouldn't have been a good math teacher. You would not have been a good math teacher. You may have had all the potential in the world, but you needed to learn some things. And there were men here in this assembly at Ephesus who desired to be teachers of the law, and they didn't have a clue. They didn't know what they were doing. Do you know most Baptist preachers are just that way when God calls them? They are. That's the truth. They don't know anything. I didn't know anything when God called me except the fact that God was calling me. And these men, they're ignorant. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand. They understand neither what they say nor what they affirm. They are ignorant of their own teaching. They are literally the blind leading the blind. Now, in this context, we're dealing with false teachers who have wicked intent, wicked motivation. But I want to just for a brief minute say something about the crowd I just referenced a minute ago. I want to talk about honest, legitimate, sincere, and God-called preachers that are yet still ignorant. And that's not a slang word. I mean it true to definition. I didn't say stupid. I said ignorant. They just don't know anything about the Word of God they're attempting to handle. It is customary and has been customary for many moons in Baptist churches, and it still is today. But it's a dangerous thing for a young man to stand up on Sunday morning and say, God's called me to preach, and you put him in the pulpit next Sunday. It's a dangerous thing. You know why? Because he's a novice. Called don't mean go out there and get after it right now. Called means it's time to get equipped, is what it means. Matter of fact, your Bible explicitly teaches against a novice as being a pastor. And listen, you've heard me say this. A preacher is as kin to a pastor as a piglet is to a sow. It just needs a little time. It'll mature up into that. And most preachers, when they're called, they don't have any business preaching yet. They need to learn. They need to be taught. I want to read to you about John Knox. And John Knox was a Presbyterian. If a Presbyterian can get it, surely to God, a Baptist can. John Knox was a reformer. And when God called him to preach, I want to read to you of the account. It says, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, understood the seriousness of preaching. When he was called forth to preach the gospel, he burst forth in the most abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber. His countenance and behavior from that day until the day that he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. That says that John Knox, the Presbyterian preacher and reformer, understood the magnitude of the task that lay before him. You know what the average Baptist young man surrendering to preach today thinks about preaching? He thinks, I'm going to get to stand in front of everybody and repeat cool little cliches, and people's going to want to take me to eat fried chicken for dinner and sign their Bible. It's a lot more to it than that. It's a lot more to it than that. And I'm just simply saying to you that thank God that He's calling young preachers, because us older preachers are going to die one day. Somebody's got to take their place. I'm saying this, that younger preachers need to learn the Word of God. The most dangerous thing in the world is a young preacher turned loose with a Bible. We were talking on the way to church this morning. It's after 7 o'clock. Y'all are listening slow again. We were on the way to church this morning, and I forget exactly what the subject matter was that we were talking about, but I mentioned, and I never can say the name properly, and I always have to ask Clay to help me. Is it the Dunning-Kruger effect, Clay? Is that what I'm talking about? Yeah, maybe that's it. They're not going to remember what I said anyway, so it doesn't matter. But anyway, some of y'all may be familiar with it. But what it is this. It's a scientific study that came to a realization that everybody else was really already aware of, just really didn't know how to articulate it as well. But what they come to was this conclusion. The people who are the least capable and least qualified to complete a task feel as if they are the most capable and the most qualified. And so when the task presents itself, they run to the front and say, everybody follow me. I'm your man. I'm your leader. They're the least capable and the least qualified. But yet they feel the most capable and the most qualified. But over time, with learning those same ones, they begin to learn. They begin to see things. They begin to be exposed to some things. And they begin to learn something about the task that lies before them. And it changes over time. And the reality is when you get to the end of the scale, here's the truth that you're presented with. The persons who are actually the most competent, the most equipped, the most qualified, they are the ones who feel least capable, least qualified to the task. And I think how applicable that is to preaching. When God first called me to preach 25 years ago, I'll tell you what I was fishing to do. I was, bless God, finna show every Baptist preacher in America how it was supposed to have been done all along. And I set out to do that very thing. Well, you might know that it didn't pan out exactly that way. And I'm not saying that I've arrived at any place of enlightenment here today, but what I am saying is that the reality is most young Baptist preachers, when God calls them to preach, they need a good Bible. They just don't need to stand behind a pulpit with it. And what they need to do is get under a good pastor. Don't need to go to a cemetery. I said cemetery, and that probably fits better. I meant seminary. But anyway, they need to find a good Bible-teaching pastor and sit under that pastor and be taught of him. I told my son-in-law that when he surrendered to preach. I said, son, these Baptist churches without pastors all over North Mississippi. And the only thing that they're looking for is a pulse and a tongue. If you've got a pulse and a tongue, they'll call you to be their pastor. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to sit there under your pastor for a good 4 or 5 years. And you need to sit under him. You need to glean from him. You need to do everything you can to take a load off of him. If you can put air in the tire of his truck, go fill his truck up with gas. If you can take his garbage out, do whatever you can do to be an aid and a blessing and a help to your pastor. And glean from him and learn from him. And that's what will equip you. And then maybe 4 or 5 years down the road, you'll be able, be in a position to be ready to pastor. Brother Ricky Burnett says oftentimes people ask him, Brother Ricky, do you think you'll ever pastor again? You know how he answers that? He says, well, when I get smart enough, when I get experienced enough, I'll pastor again. Now, Brother Ricky is wise enough to pastor, but you understand what he's saying when he says that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He's a 20th century British preacher. He wrote that teaching the Word of God is such an awesome task that a godly man shrinks from it. A godly man shrinks from it. And that's exactly right. These defectors agreed. I said that I wanted to say something about honest and sincere God-called preachers, but I want to go back to my outline and I'll be done with this. The defectors agreed. They wanted to be teachers of the law, wanted to get honor to themselves, and they were ignorant of their own teaching. That's what the verse teaches. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. What does a person in that condition teach? They teach their own opinions. That's what they teach. They teach you what they think about the Bible. And making a sincere attempt to remain tactful, let me say this. If you want to see my blood pressure spike, I hate when my blood pressure spikes. It gives me headaches. But if you want to see my blood pressure spike, get in a setting, Sunday school class, Bible study, whatever. Read a text and somebody speaks up and says this. What does this text mean to you? Nobody cares. Not one single soul cares what the text means to you. That's a kind, soft way of saying, what's your interpretation of this text? There is no my interpretation, your interpretation. What does this text mean to you? What it is this is what God has said, and this is what God means, and this is God's interpretation, and it's not left to me, and it's not left to you. God called me to preach, but He called me to preach His Word, not my Word, not my opinions, not what I wish the Bible would have said. No, we preach the Word of God and stay true to the Scripture. That's what He told Timothy to do. He said, son, you stay behind. You rightly divide the Word of truth. You preach false doctrine, or you preach true doctrine. You keep false doctrine out. And he said, you preach the Word. And Timothy, if you've got an opinion, leave your opinion in the pew before you get up to go to the pulpit. Preach the Word and do it in season, out of season. You know what that means? That means you're supposed to be willing to preach at the drop of a hat. And if nobody drops their hat, drop yours, get to preaching. In season, out of season. That's how the preaching's supposed to be done. All right, we'll close there for tonight. Brother Ernest, if you would, you and Sister Willistine come. Let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer before our invitation time. Our Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for this text of Scripture that we've made our way through tonight. Lord, thank you for perfectly preserving it in the canon of Scripture so that we could have it to look upon, to glean from, to learn as to how we are to operate as a local New Testament church. God, help us to glean from it, to learn from it, and Lord, to heed it, Lord, to operate and function in the capacity that it teaches us that we are to function and operate as a local New Testament church. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.